We come tonight to the 10th chapter of this great epistle to the Romans. And as you remember, I would imagine, as we looked at the 9th chapter, we talked about some theological issues. We talked a little bit about Reformed theology and some of their particular views. And we looked at the 9th chapter of Romans sort of in a context of Reformed theology. And there's probably still more to be said on that topic. And I'd like to come back to that, but I decided not to come back to it tonight. What I think we ought to do is we'll make our way in the next couple of weeks through chapters 10 and 11, and then we'll come back and revisit some of those themes and just get a little better understanding of some of these different theological views. So I think best to carry on, to keep the flow, the continuity, as we're going through these chapters. Because remember, these three chapters are connected. It's one continuous flow of thought, and Paul's presenting one particular thing here, and it, as we pointed out, has to do with Israel's unbelief. So here in chapters 9 through 11, we are looking at Paul's explanation of why Israel is no longer in that favored position they held for so many centuries. What it comes down to is their refusal to believe the gospel and their continued insistence that God must accept their works. Now, once again, let me remind you, these chapters are not about personal salvation, even though there is an overlap here between personal and national salvation. But again, the primary point that Paul's making here really has to do with Israel nationally, about their past election, their present rejection, and future restoration as God's covenant nation. Now, in chapter 9, the emphasis was on God's purpose according to election. The emphasis of chapter 10, however, is on the human factors, on the need for an understanding of the gospel in verses 5 through 13, for the proclamation of the gospel in verses 14 and 15, and for the response of faith in verses 16 through 21. So with chapter 10, Paul turns from the past, which he dealt with largely in the 9th chapter, to the present. From his explanation of the Israelites' unbelief to his hope that they will yet hear and believe the gospel. Paul begins this chapter, as he began the last, with a very personal reference to his love and longing for his people Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this is similar, isn't it, to how Paul began this whole section. Remember there in the first few verses of the 9th chapter. I tell you the truth in Christ. My conscience bears witness that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my countrymen. He goes so far as to say, I could wish that I myself were even accursed for Christ for their sake. Now, remember, as Paul has written this epistle, he said some things that the Jews would be greatly offended by, as he's talked about the inability of the law to save and so forth. And these were things that were so ingrained in them. So they would have the suspicion that Paul's a bit of a traitor. He's not loyal to Judaism. And you know, I mean, there are, even today, there are Jews that would see Paul as anti-Semitic, strangely enough. But Paul was anything but that. And again, he shares here that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He has this deep longing. He wants to see them come to the Lord. And he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Now, if anybody knew about having a misguided zeal for God, this is the guy who knew it. He was right where they are. And you remember his story. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, Paul said that he persecuted the church. That's how zealous he was. So he understands them. He understands this intense zeal that they have. But he says concerning the zeal that it's not according to knowledge. So zeal without knowledge or misguided zeal really turns into a form of fanaticism. And these Jews, they were fanatics. And as we follow, you know, the history in the book of Acts, you could see how unreasonable they were. You could see how they were always angered and they were violent and they were attempting to kill Paul for the things that he was saying. And so a great zeal for God, but not based on the truth. I think in many ways, and Paul himself would have been in that category, in many ways, I think they were very similar to fanatical Muslims that we see today. A very similar kind of mentality. I mean, Paul thought, but his own words, he said, I thought I should do many things against the name of Jesus. And so they weren't happy just to argue. They weren't happy just to contend. They weren't happy just to have a nice, pleasant debate. If you didn't agree with them, they were going to kill you. And again, we see that today with Islamic fanaticism. But it doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter if it's Islamic or if it's Jewish or whatever other. You have similar things in Hindu fanaticism, in Buddhist fanaticism. And, you know, occasionally in history, you've had some people that have claimed to be Christians that have done some strange things as well. So we have to be careful as we talk about these things. But anyway, so bearing witness, they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, as we follow his argument through to the end, we're going to see that their ignorance was not ignorance in the sense that they didn't know, and had they just known, they would have embraced it. What we see ultimately is that their ignorance was a willful ignorance. They refused to receive the truth. It wasn't that they didn't hear it, it was they didn't receive it. And so in doing so, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Willfully ignorant, rejecting God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. And then he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, he's saying similar things to what he's argued extensively earlier. Earlier, he was directing his arguments to the Jews. In this portion of Scripture, in one sense, he's more explaining to the Gentiles what's happened to the Jews. Of course, he's probably indirectly appealing to them once again, but he's giving them an explanation. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law, as Paul said in Galatians, the intention of the law was never to save anybody. The intention of the law was to point us in the direction of the Savior. So as Paul said to the Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, the law has finished its work. It accomplished what it was intended to do. And so there's no further relevance for or application of the law once it brings us to Christ. That's what he's saying. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, he goes on here, and in verse 5 through 13, Paul now again describes salvation under the law and salvation under the gospel. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So the emphasis of the law, of course, was doing. You do these things. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And, you know, all through Leviticus, all of the laws are being restated and defined, and you're going through all of these different sections of the Jewish legal code. And then when you come to chapter 18, verse 5, here's the quote. The man who does these things shall live by them. So you've got to do them. That's how you're going to be able to live, and the living in the sense here is living eternally. This is how you're going to obtain God's favor. But of course, the problem, as Paul's already pointed out in the earlier portion of the scripture, is the problem is not with the law. The problem is with my inability to keep it. The law is holy, just, and good, as he said back in the 7th chapter, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law couldn't save us because we couldn't do it. For the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, here's an interesting thing, because Paul is quoting Moses in both cases. He quotes Moses first from Leviticus 18, but now he gives a quotation from Moses in Deuteronomy 30. And he's showing that even in Deuteronomy, although the exact context wasn't necessarily referring to the gospel that would come in the future, it was referring to the accessibility of God's blessing, if you will, that it's so accessible, it's right there before you. In the Deuteronomy passage, it had to do with the law, but here Paul applies it to the gospel. So the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, that's the quote from Deuteronomy. Now, Paul adds this, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? Paul adds, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word that we preach. So again, what Paul's simply doing is he's reminding us of the way of salvation. The way of salvation is not through doing, because we can't do. The way of salvation is through believing. There's no need whatever for us to scale the heights or plumb the depths in search of Christ, for he's already come, died, risen, and so is accessible to us. And all we have to do, and this is the point that he's driving home, all we have to do is believe. All we have to do is receive. But this is the thing that he's wanting to let us know, is that's what Israel refused to do. They refused to do it. That's the problem. But again, he gives us a little more detail. He says, it's the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. It's the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Paul is saying, look, God has shown us how to be saved. We don't have to scale the heights. We don't have to plumb the depths. It's near to us. All we have to do is call upon the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's great news. That's fantastic. Man, that's all we got to do. But you know, some people say, oh, that's too simple. Well, that's too easy. You know, come on. That's ridiculous. Oh, that's anybody could do that. Yes, that's right. Anybody can do that. That's the whole point. God wants to save people. He's not trying to prevent people from getting saved. He wants people to get saved. So he's made it simple. He's made it accessible. He's made it so anyone and everyone can come to salvation. And then he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The emphasis is on believes. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And again, for whoever calls, the emphasis on calls, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul is saying, this is the difference. The law says, do these things and you'll live by them. And then there's an endless list. Of course, there's the Ten Commandments, which sort of encapsulate the law. But then there are many additional aspects to the law recorded for us right here in the biblical text. The rabbis took the time to break it down, and they concluded that there are 613 commandments that Moses gave. And if that wasn't enough, they took those 613 and codified them into the Mishnah, which was an additional to that, and then the Gemara, and then it ended up in the Talmud. And it's just, you know, volumes upon volumes upon volumes of things that are contained in the law. So basically, they made it impossible. God's already told us we can't even keep the first 10. And these guys have, you know, extended it out to the tens of thousands of laws. But Paul says, no. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes. Now, he then speaks of the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You see, again, what Paul is doing here is he's showing that Israel's present state of having been rejected by God and set aside, it's their own doing. They've done it to themselves. It's because they refuse to obey the gospel. But he said Isaiah anticipated it. Lord, who has believed our report? When you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that's where the apostle's quoting from here, that's how it begins. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it goes on to talk about how he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. There was nothing in him that was desirable. And when we looked at him, we actually hid our faces from him. And then it goes on to say he was despised and rejected of men. He was despised and rejected by those men, by the men of Israel. They despised and rejected. But again, the prophet anticipated it. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's talking about the necessity of a preacher. He's talking about how this is how faith comes. But then look what he does. He says, but I say, have they not heard? What Paul is doing right here, and we're going to get to the climactic point here in a moment, he's building the case. He's showing that Israel is completely responsible themselves for what's happened to them. And it's not that, like I said, it's not that they're ignorant in the sense that they haven't heard. Paul's talking about the necessity of hearing, and then he says, have they not heard? And he says, yes. Yes, indeed, they've heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul is quoting, interestingly, he's quoting from Psalm 19 here. And Psalm 19, the context of that statement originally was how the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork, day into day utter speech, night into night shows forth knowledge. There's no speech or language in which their voice is not heard. So Paul just takes that same thing that originally had to do with creation, and he applies it to the gospel. Yes, they've heard. The message has gone forth into all the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, speaking of the Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. You see, what Paul is saying here ultimately is that Israel's sin is not based in ignorance. Israel's sin is not anything less than just a pure refusal to accept God's way of salvation. It really shed some interesting light on what was happening during the public ministry of Jesus. That these men who opposed him and resisted him, I think what Paul's indicating here is they probably knew more than we give them credit for. They did not want the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They wanted to retain that belief that they, through their own righteousness, could please God. But that shouldn't be that much of a shock to us, because that's how people are today. People are the same way today. I don't need a savior. Come on, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. And when you tell people the gospel, which includes in it, of course, that we're sinners, that we're helpless, that we're hopeless, that we're desperately wicked, incurably sick, God's got to save us, we can't save ourselves, people are angered by that. And people do the same type of thing. They just say, well, I don't accept that salvation. This is the way I'm going to do it. But, of course, God has the last word on that. But this is what Paul's showing. That Israel, their problem was their stubborn heart. And, you know, I was thinking about it as I was studying it over today. I was thinking, you know, still to this day, 2,000 years later, and all of the misery, all of the suffering, all of the grief that the Jews have gone through, and they still tenaciously hold to this idea that we're God's chosen people. Nobody can tell us what to do. We've got the law. We're righteous. It's amazing. They're still in that exact same position. I was reading Daniel this week, and there in the 12th chapter of Daniel, an interesting little statement talking about the tribulation period, a time like there never was before. And here's what it says. It says, when the power of the holy people is broken, everything will be accomplished. The power of the holy people is broken. The holy people are the Jews. The power that's being spoken of there is their resistance to God. The tribulation period that's coming upon the earth, among other things, one of its primary objectives is to break Israel's resistance to God's way of salvation. To once and for all bring them to the end of themselves, to once and for all show them that they cannot save themselves, to once and for all bring them to that place where they cry out and say, as Jesus said they would, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now. Save us now, Lord. We know now we can't save ourselves. But they've held on to this all of these centuries. And of course, if you talk to a religious Jew today, they don't feel that you have any advantage over them. As a matter of fact, they, quite honestly, they generally feel that they have an advantage over you. They don't need a Messiah. They don't need a Savior. Well, they don't need a Messiah in the sense that we understand the Messiah. They don't need a Savior. They don't need somebody to die for their sins. They're Jewish. They're God's chosen people. And this is still very much ingrained in their thinking today, 2,000 years later. It's the same issue. It's a refusal to believe. And, you know, one of the things that I find amazing is when you come across knowledgeable Jews, there are some rabbis that know the gospel as good as Christian theologians. They've really studied, and they understand what the Bible says, but they reject it. We don't need a Jesus. We don't need that kind of a Savior. No. It's fascinating, but it just shows that this hard-heartedness that was there, that of course led them to reject and to crucify their own Messiah. This attitude has remained with them. And Paul is saying all of this stuff. Of course, what is he doing? He's quoting from their prophets. He's quoting from Moses. I was talking to a Jewish person one time, and they were accusing the Apostle Paul of being anti-Semitic. I said, well, if you want some anti-Semitism, just read Moses. Moses, he was harder on the Jews than anybody. You stiff-necked, you uncircumcised, you know, he just went right down the line all the time. Just, you know, you have been rebels since the day I met you, Moses would say to them. I think they kind of just try to forget that those portions of Scripture are there. But Moses said it. Israel, all day long, Isaiah said, all day long, stretching out his arms. But they're a contrary people. And that's the picture of what's happened over all of these centuries. The Lord is there, standing there, waiting. And yet, that resistance. But at some point, it'll come to an end. When the power of the holy people is completely shattered, then they will realize that all of the stubbornness, all of that resistance is what brought all of the misery, the suffering, the affliction upon them all of these centuries. Now, let's be clear about this. Going back to that idea of Reformed theology that sees the damned as predestined to that rather than by their own choices. So it's clear from what Paul's saying here is that Israel was set aside not because of divine predestination to damnation, but because of a continual rejection of God's offer of salvation. And this is true. All through the Scripture, the lost are always to blame for their lost condition. So that's something it's clear. It's all the way through Scripture. If a person is lost, they've got nobody to blame but themselves. So again, Paul's primary objective here is to show the people that he's writing to, these Christians in Rome, the Gentiles specifically at this point, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 11, because he will turn and he will address the Gentiles. And you can see the context, all of this is really being, it's intended to instruct them. So showing them again further why Israel is in the place that they're in. But as we come to chapter 11, we will see how everything will ultimately come around and God will restore Israel in the future and he will fulfill all of those promises that he gave to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and all of that is yet to come. So we'll tackle that when we come to the 11th chapter. But as we wind things down tonight, I want to take a closer look at just a couple of things here. Number one, at the way of salvation, and then number two, at the need for getting the gospel out. So, salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. These are verses that I remember learning quite early as a Christian, and you perhaps had that same experience. But these are very important verses because they tell us very simply how it is that a person is saved. And what does it say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. That's all there is. There's nothing else that's included here, is there? There's not, if you confess, believe in your heart, and get baptized, then you'll be saved. Or if you confess, believe in your heart, and join a particular church, you'll be saved. Or if you confess, believe in your heart, and commit to this much giving, or whatever. If you confess, believe in your heart, and then witness to X amount of people, there's nothing added to this. This is how a person is saved. Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Confessing that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord. And when we say Jesus is the Lord, and when Paul's talking about confessing that Jesus is the Lord, he's talking about we are making a confession. And when you make a confession of something, what you're doing is you're affirming the truth of it. The truth is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is everybody, or he's everybody. He's everything he said he was. He's everything the Bible says about him. So I'm affirming that. I'm confessing that, yes, he is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Deliverer. So I'm confessing with my mouth, and I'm believing in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And then look what he says. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Salvation is a matter of the heart. It's all about the heart. Believing in the heart. Now there are millions upon millions of people who belong to churches, denominations, maybe sit in a congregation on a semi-regular basis, who have never believed in their heart. They believed with their head, maybe, but they've never believed in their heart. I could say that that was the case with me. There was never a time in my life, I was never an atheist, I was never even an agnostic. There was never a time that I didn't believe, didn't really understand all the implications of it, but I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died on a cross. I even believe that he probably rose from the dead. But it had no effect on me whatsoever. You know why? It's because I believed it just simply in my head. It was all theoretical. And it wasn't until the moment that I believed it in my heart, when I made it, it was a personal thing. It was for me. It was no longer theoretical. It was no longer that, yeah, Jesus died for the sins of the world, all of those people, and I guess I'm included. No, but when it was, Jesus died for me, and Jesus rose from the dead so I could be saved, that's when salvation comes. For with the heart, one believes to righteousness. But again, notice the simplicity of it. It's a matter of the heart. As he's saying here, the word is, it's near you. It's even in your mouth. It's right there. You know, when people take the Lord's name in vain, which we hear people do that all the time, don't we? We hear people using the name of Jesus, not in a way that's honoring to Jesus, but it's just another word to express their frustration or whatever. And I often think that name that's being blasphemously spoken or carelessly uttered This taking of the Lord's name in vain, this is the name that has the power to determine that person's eternal destiny. When that person says, Jesus Christ, in saying it that way, it only condemns him. But if he just said the same exact name, but he said it differently, Jesus Christ, save me, Lord. That's an eternal difference in that. Amazing. It's kind of a good evangelistic approach, you know, people saying the Lord's name in vain all the time. Hey, did you know that you could be saved forever by just calling upon the name of the Lord? Now, the thing I want you to see here too is again the simplicity of it. Because you know what we do sometimes? We just have a tendency to complicate things. We have a tendency to make it really hard. And sometimes even, you know, we're trying to lead maybe our friends to the Lord and, well, you know, you got to say this prayer and I can't quite remember how it goes. I think it goes something like this, but let's try it. And oh no, you know, you got it wrong. I don't think that's going to work. Or, we'll have to wait. There's this crusade thing that comes around a couple times a year and maybe you can get saved then because they know how to say the prayer over there. You know what I mean though? Seriously, I mean, sometimes we make it so complicated. But it's the heart. I love what it comes down to. Whoever believes on him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. With the heart, one believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Years ago, my uncle was dying of cancer in the hospital. And he was very resistant to the gospel. He didn't want to hear anything. He didn't want to talk about it. And I knew that if I had any opportunity whatsoever, it was going to be very brief. And so I really started thinking, okay, Lord, you know, what exactly needs to happen? What needs to transpire here for him to be saved? And, you know, as I was just thinking through it in my head, the Lord brought me to verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what? You don't have to say the sinner's prayer. You don't have to repeat any type of a prayer after somebody else. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, save me. Or even Jesus. And the Lord knows our heart. He knows what's happening inside of us. You know, I have met people that are saved, but they don't think they're saved because they didn't say the prayer. And they've come to me and said, well, you know, I want to get saved. I want to say that prayer. And as I talk to them, I say, look, you're already saved. Well, how can I be saved? I didn't say that prayer. Well, you obviously called out to the Lord at some point, didn't you? I mean, you know, you just sense as they're talking and you can already see the sanctification is happening in their lives. So this is it. It's not complicated. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And when he says, you know, believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, I think the confessing with our mouth, that when you call on the name of the Lord, that's what you're doing there. One final thing, real quickly. We're out of time. But preaching the gospel, that's what we're here for. That's why we're still hanging around this miserable place. Because the Lord is not finished saving people. And he saves people by getting the gospel to them. And it's just such a wonderful thing that we're able to do that. It's such a great thing. And like we said earlier when Phil shared about the Uganda outreach, you know, and by the way, we've got a team of we've got a team in Africa right now as well. So keep them in prayer. They went over earlier this week. But you know, all of these things we do, these outreaches that we do, these mission trips that we take, the festival we do in England, whatever we're doing, our objective is always the same. Our objective is to get the gospel to as many people as we can. And whether it's radio or internet or whatever else we're doing what the Bible says has to be done. If people are going to be saved, they've got to hear. And they can't hear unless somebody tells them. And in order for somebody to tell them, they've got to be sent. And so when somebody is sent and they tell them and they hear and they believe and they call, they're saved. And that's our mission. That's our task, is to get the gospel to people, to do it in the sense of these outreaches and all of these things that I just mentioned. But you know, we're also called to do it on a personal level as God would open up opportunities to us. And you know, I'll just say this in closing. It doesn't take a whole lot of insight to see that the world is a messed up place. And it just seems to be getting more and more messed up so quickly. So quickly. And what happens, of course, when the world starts to crumble, your world starts to crumble, all that we've known starts to break up. What happens, of course, is people start to ask questions that they're not normally asking. They start thinking about things that they previously were not thinking about. They start wondering, why is this happening? What's going on? What about me? What's going to happen to me? What if I died? Where would I go? So, you know, God allows these kinds of things to prepare the hearts of people, and then he sends us in with the gospel, the good news. Yeah, the world is falling apart. And yes, it is going to go in the direction that the Bible said that it's going to go in. As I mentioned a minute ago, I read the book of Daniel the other day, and I just thought, Lord, this stuff is happening right now. In that vision of that Nebuchadnezzar had, that image, you know, and the 10 toes and all of that there. And, you know, in the days of these kings, the kings that are referred to there are those nations that I think, many of us think, are connected to the ancient Roman Empire, but are connected to what we know today as the European Union. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And as you read through those prophecies of Daniel, and as you see that the very things that he spoke of, these different kingdoms, most of them have already come and gone. But then he talks about that fourth kingdom that was different than all of the other kingdoms. And he's talking about the Roman Empire. But you know, as I was reading it this time, I was thinking the way he describes it as this ferocious beast that tramples the whole earth. And I thought, you know, Rome did not trample the whole earth. They trampled a good portion of it, but they didn't trample the whole earth, but they will in the future. That's a reference to what's coming yet under the Antichrist. But it's all coming. It's all moving in that direction. And you know, there are people that believe and think. Now, they have a different take on it. They have a different perspective. They're looking for a new world order, not like we're looking for. We're looking for Jesus Christ. They're looking for Antichrist. They don't know they're looking for him, but that's basically who they're looking for. But they believe that what's holding back this globalized community, this, for lack of a better way to describe it, this one world government that they're wanting to see develop, this United Nations rule over all nations type of a thing. It'll be different than that. But you know what they believe is holding it back? They believe that this country is holding it back. The U.S. has to lose its status as this superpower, as this unique, you know, the U.S. has to crumble, has to go down. And when that happens, then we can have a level playing field, and we can start rearranging things, and then we can build a better world. There are powerful people that have that perspective. What they don't realize is they're paving the way for the Antichrist. So, it's time to get the gospel out. It's man's only hope. People can't believe unless they hear, and they won't hear unless somebody tells them. And so God, send us out with the gospel.